At least according to the Ashkenazim, this week's Haftarah is, I guess, the proper or technical word for it is gargantuan. It consists of almost the entire fourth chapter of the book of Judges. So about 20 verses there, and the entire fifth chapter of the book of Judges, and there are over 30 verses there. So actually, if you combine chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Judges, there are more verses in this week's Haftarah than there are in several full parashiot in the Torah. Okay, the combined parashiot of Nitzavim and Vayelech total 70 psukim, and there are 71 psukim in this week's Haftarah. So it is a monumental Haftarah in respect of its size, not to talk about its content. I know that Sephardim limit themselves only to the poetic half of this week's Haftarah, to chapter 5, to the Song of Devorah. And I know that at least some Yemenites, since that's come up on occasion, do, like the Ashkenazim, read both chapters. I know that from personal experience. Several years ago, several means in this case close to 40 years ago, we were living in Jerusalem during part of a sabbatical, and I decided on Shabbat Parashat B'Shalach to go and to enjoy services in the home of the late Rabbi Yosef Kafach, who was one of the leading sages of the Yemenite community. And you know that in Israel, if you go to shul at 8 o'clock on Shabbat morning, usually by 10 o'clock, you're home and having kiddush. Well, I wasn't back by 12, and my wife was getting rather worried. The thing is that I discovered that not only do they have the custom, the venerable custom of accompanying the public Torah reading with the reading verse by verse of the Aramaic Targum on the Torah, but they have that custom for the Haftarah as well. And the Aramaic Targum to Shirat Dvorah, to the fifth chapter of Shoftim, is midrashic in nature, and it is fully 2.5 times as long as the text, as the Hebrew text itself. So the truth of the matter is that I got back home at noon, but only by leaving there before they even got to Musaf. So anyhow, that's how I happen to know what the Yemenite Haftarah is for this week's Sidra. So here we go. We're going to do many of the details, but we're going to do some of them, some of the historical details, and then we're going to focus on one particular aspect of the Haftarah. So what we have here in the first three verses, and you can see that I enclose them in parentheses because they are technically not part of the Haftarah. Without them, we really wouldn't know what was going on. So we discover that the children of Israel continued to do that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Ehud, that's Ehud ben Gera, who was the previous judge, died. Vayim Kareim Hashem, and God then turned the Jewish people over to the hand of, and you see it's underlined, Yavin Melech Kena'an Asher Malach B'Chatzor, to a king named Yavin, whose capital city was Chatzor, and he was the king of the Kena'anites. He wasn't king of all of the Kena'anites. He was king of some of them. Maybe he was king of the most prominent of the Kena'anite tribes. Hold that thought. We'll be back to it in just a moment. And he had a general named Sisera. And interestingly, even though it says that that Yavin, the king, resided in Chatzor, okay, it said that his general resided in a place called Charoshet HaGoyim, which is not near Chatzor. We'll see a map in a moment. And obviously the Canaanites oppressed the Israelites. So that in verse 3, we see that the Israelites cried out to God because the Canaanites were oppressing them, and that they had a force of 900 iron chariots, okay, and that they were subjected to the oppression of this Canaanite king for 20 years. Okay. And then what happens throughout the entire book of Judges is that the Israelites sin. God sends one of their enemies to oppress them. They repent. They cry out to God, and God sends a judge who then leads them successfully in victory over their enemies, and everything is fine for a period of time until they revert once again to their misbehavior, whereupon God once again turns them over into the hands of their enemies, and once again they're oppressed until again they call out to God and sends the next judge. So here we have a judge named Devorah, okay? And it says in verse 5 that she resided in a place that was situated between the Ramah and Beit El in the Ephraim Hill country, something that we will come to see more of in the book of Judges and in the book of Samuel, just to remind you that Samuel himself came from the Ramah. The Ramah was the home of Samuel, and he was born in Har Ephraim, in the Ephraim Hill country, and she served as a judge to the Israelites. And when they were oppressed by the Canaanites and they had gotten to the point where they could suffer the oppression no longer and they cried out to God, so they turned to her to lead them. And she then, in verse 6 here, summons a gentleman named Barak ben Avinoam, who resided in a place called Kadesh, which was in the territory of the tribe of Naphtali, and she offered him the opportunity to lead the Israelite forces in victory against the Canaanites. And he deferred to her, and she accepted the responsibility, and together they defeat the forces of the Canaanites, and they defeat Sisera the general, and they defeat Yavin the king. And they do that in the company of soldiers from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, okay, who resided in the northern part of the land of Israel. Again, we're going to see a map in just a moment. The battle itself takes place in the vicinity of Har Tabor, Mount Tabor, okay? And we're told in verse 13 here that Sisera summoned all 900 of his chariots and all of the accompanying infantry from Haroshet HaGoyim, which is where he resided, to Nachal Kishon, okay, to the stream or to the wadi named Kishon. And there they were defeated by the Israelites, and we will read about that defeat in the poetic portion of the Haftarah in just a moment. But just to situate ourselves geographically, this is what the land of Israel looks like when it is divided, the boundaries are set up according to the inheritances of the different tribes. So that you can see that the tribe of Judah, which has certainly one of the largest, if not the largest territory, is the southernmost occupant of the land of Israel, okay? And tiny little Benjamin is right to the north of Judah, and you know that the city of Jerusalem, right, and particularly the mountain on which the temple was built, was actually shared by the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And you can see that to the north of Benjamin is Ephraim, and to the north of Ephraim is Manasseh. Okay, now Manasseh is split in half. You can see the Jordan River running down the middle. That's why I said that the territory of Judah is one of the largest, because if you combine the territories of the tribe of Manasseh on both the east and west banks of the Jordan River, then it turns out that the tribe of Manasseh seems to have had the single largest territory. Okay, on the east bank of the Jordan, along with half of the tribe of Manasseh, with the tribes of Gad and Reuven. Okay, you may remember that towards the end of the 40 years in the desert, they conquered the land that had been occupied by Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and by Og, the king of the Bashan. And these two and a half tribes had requested permission from Moses to occupy the east bank of the Jordan. And they were granted their wish on condition that they participate in the conquest of the west bank of the Jordan. And at the end of the book of Joshua, we read how when the conquest was over, they returned over the Jordan back to the east bank, and that's where they took up residence. Okay? Going back now to the west bank, north of Menashe, are the tribes, as you can see, first Yisachar, and then to the north of Yisachar is Zivulun, to the north of Zivulun is Naphtali, and then to the west of Naphtali, right, on the coastal plain, is Asher. Okay, what we've left out is the tribe of Dan. Okay, to find Dan, you've got to look to the left, which is to the west of the tribe of Ephraim. Okay, and you can see the name of Dan. If you want to orient yourselves on a more contemporary map, the territory that's occupied by the tribe of Dan is where you will find Tel Aviv today. In fact, you may actually recall that the name of the bus company that serves the Tel Aviv metropolitan area is the Dan Bus Cooperative. And that harks back to the fact that this territory, including the area where Tel Aviv is situated, was originally part of the inheritance of the tribe of Dan. However, the tribe of Dan was not successful in completing the conquest of its allotted territory. And therefore, later in the book of Judges, much later than where we are now, we will read about the tribe of Dan moving northward, right, and actually taking up residence further north than even Asher and Naphtali, which is why if you have ever visited the nature preserve at the very, very north of the land of Israel, you may recall that it's called the Tel Dan Nature Preserve. And that is a reflection of the fact that the northernmost part of what is at least today the state of Israel was eventually occupied by the tribe of Dan. So going back to the first half of the Haftarah, we read that the two tribes that participated along with Devorah and Barak in the successful battle against the Canaanites were the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. So you can see, get an idea from the map, that the action that takes place in this Haftarah is taking place in the northern part of the land of Israel. You can see in the southeastern quadrant of the tribe of Naphtali, or if you wish, the northeastern quadrant of the tribe of Yisachar, you can see a little body of water, and that, of course, is the Sea of Galilee. So you can get an idea of where things are going on. This map provides us a little more detail in terms of the action that takes place in the battle. You can see the little dotted lines and you can see the arrows that tell us where the different forces, the Canaanite forces in blue, you can see it's labeled Sisera, going from Haroshet HaGoyim on the left, which is to the west, moving eastward, right, towards Kadesh of, right, towards Kadesh. And you can see that Har Tavor is there to the east of that. And you can see the red arrow showing the forces of the Israelites as they went to meet the forces of the Canaanites. And you can see where the battle took place. You can see that starting here, actually, in the Mediterranean coastline is the Kishon River. That's Nahal Kishon that features prominently in the narrative. Again, continuing to the east and a little bit to the south, we have the city of Megiddo, which is also mentioned there. And we have the plain of Yisrael. And to the south of that is Beit Shan, and then other things. Okay. So this is where everything is taking place. And now we move from here to a question. And that is, taking a look again at the map, you can see Chatzor, right? Up here in the north, it's to the north of the Sea of Galilee, okay? In fact, there's another Chatzor, which is an Israeli Air Force base, which is situated in the south. And that's why often this Chatzor here is called Chatzor HaGlilit, right? The Galilean Chatzor, in order to distinguish it from the Chatzor, which is further in the south. Okay, so the question, one of the questions is, if this is Chatzor, and according to the opening verse in chapter 4, Chatzor was the capital city of Yavin, the king of the Canaanites, then why was Sisera, the general, and his army down here in Haroshet HaGoyim? And why did the battle take place here between Haroshet HaGoyim and Mount Tabor instead of taking place here in the vicinity of Chatzor? So, we got to turn a few pages back in the Tanakh. And we have to go back to the book of Joshua and to the 11th chapter in the book of Joshua, where in the opening verse, we once again make the acquaintance of a Yavin Melech Chatzor. This Yavin Melech Chatzor gathered together an army that was made up of soldiers who came from a variety of different tribes, okay? It says that he summoned somebody who was Yovab, the king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Achshaf, and to other kings who were to the north in the mountainous area, and who were further to the south, okay? And the Canaanites to the east and to the west, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. Jebusites, if you recall, were the original occupants of the city of Jerusalem. So he really summoned an alliance of Canaanite tribes from all over the land of Israel. And they all came together in a place called Me'marom, and there they did battle against the Israelites. God reassured Joshua not to be afraid, and indeed, we're told that Joshua and the Israelites came to do battle with the Canaanites in this place called Me'marom, and they fell upon them, that is to say, they launched a surprise attack, and God delivered the enemy into the hands of Israel, and they beat them and they chased them all the way north to Sidon, right? That's today in Lebanon, okay? So we're going further to the north, okay? And it says, Vayakum, right? They defeated them. Ad bilti hishir lahem sarid. Until there were even no survivors. Okay, let's allow the Bible a bit of hyperbole, a bit of exaggeration, okay? Doesn't necessarily mean that they killed everybody. It means that they were wildly successful in the battle, okay? And what did Joshua do? Joshua, he castrated their horses and he burned their chariots so that they should never again be a threat to the liberty of the Jewish people, okay? And it says that after defeating the army, Vayilkod et Chatzor, he then moved against the city of Chatzor itself, and he captured the city of Chatzor, that Malkah hika becharev, and he slew the king of Chatzor. Why? Ki Chatzor lefanim, because up until this point in time, Chatzor was Rosh Kol HaMamlachot Ha'ela, was the capital, if you wish, or the chief city of all of those tribes or of all of those kingdoms. And we read finally, Ve'et Chatzor Savraf Ba'esh. Okay, so if you haven't anticipated the question that historians and archaeologists raise with respect to the story of Devorah and Barak, the question is, if Joshua defeated the Canaanites, captured Chatzor and burned it to the ground and killed Yavin, the king of Chatzor, then what's happening in the book of Judges? How can Devorah and Barak fight against an army that's already been defeated, situated in a city that's already been destroyed, and led by a king who's dead? So the answer that's given by historians and archaeologists is that obviously, the chronology has to be reversed. The Battle of Devorah and Barak took place first, and this battle doesn't talk about the destruction of Chatzor and killing its king. It only talks about the defeat of the army. Okay, so that came first. The defeat of the Canaanite army came first. And that at some later point in time, somebody else, okay, went further, captured the city of Chatzor and killed the king of Chatzor. And that for some reason was attributed erroneously to Joshua. Now, even if you don't want to resort to this kind of chronological mumbo-jumbo, it still begs the question, right? We have two stories, two incidents. We really don't know how far apart they were in time. Joshua dies in the last chapter of the book that bears his name. Okay? Our Haftarah started in the fourth chapter of the book of Judges. Okay? It doesn't allow really for the passage of too much time. Okay? How much time, we really don't know. Okay? But I would say that maybe even a century sounds like really a lot of time to have passed from the death of Joshua until the episode involving Devorah and Barak. And could in this century things have changed so radically that a city that was destroyed was completely rebuilt? That a king who was killed, wait a second, was resurrected? Now that won't work. But that's a small problem, because we know that from the Bible, and not only from the Bible, but even from the Bible, that there were certain names that were kept in a dynasty. Every king of Egypt was a pharaoh. Okay, they all had proper names, but every king of Egypt was a pharaoh. It seems also from the stories of the patriarchs that every king of the Philistines was Avimelech. So it could very well be that every king of the northern Canaanites who ruled in the city of Chatzor was named Yavin. But it still raises the question that I pointed to when we looked at the map earlier, and that is that if Chatzor is all the way up here in the north, why is all of the activity taking place here south of it? That would seem to be reasonable if we stick to the biblical chronology and we say that the city of Chatzor was destroyed by Joshua. And that's why none of the military activity takes place here near Chatzor, because there wasn't anybody living in Chatzor. And the interesting thing is that long before there was archaeology, there was Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, one of the premier medieval biblical exegetes, who particularly when it comes to the books of Nevi'im Rishonim, to the historical books of the Bible, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, reads it with a very, very fine and discerning historical eye. And he was already in the 13th century troubled by the fact that Chatzor seems to have been destroyed by Joshua, Yavin seems to have been slain by Joshua, The activity takes place in Haroshet HaGoyim and Har Tavor. What's going on? And if you accompany me back to the beginning of the fourth chapter of the book of Shoftim, I can let you in on his discovery. Read with me, please, very carefully. Okay? The children of Israel continued to do that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and Ehud, the previous judge, right, died. Okay? And God then turned the Israelites over into the hands of, carefully, okay, Yavin, Melech Kena'an, right? Yavin, the king of Kena'an, Asher, who, you read the next word? It says, Malach B'chatzor. Malach is the past tense of the verb, not what we call the present tense. Okay? Just to give you an example, right? Megillat Esther starts off by introducing us to Achashverosh, okay? Vayhi bimei Achashverosh, and we're told about this king Achashverosh, who ha molech mehodu va'ad kush. That's the present tense of the verb. Molech signifies somebody who is presently ruling. Malach is the past tense of the verb, and it signifies somebody who ruled in the past. So Radak already points out in his commentary here that what must have happened was that after Joshua conquered the city of Chatzor, destroyed it, and killed the earlier Yavin, members of the royal family and some of the army escaped the destruction of Chatzor and moved from Chatzor to Haroshet HaGoyim. And what we have here in the beginning of the book of Judges, in the era of Devorah and Barak, is, if you wish, a reprise of that earlier incident. A new king, Yavin, who was part of a dynasty that ruled in Chatzor in the past, right, now was able to rebuild part of his own kingdom and to rebuild part of his army and once again pose a threat to the freedom and to the liberty of the Israelites. Here we come to really the heart of the Haftarah, and that is the song that Dvorah and Barak sang on the occasion of this momentous victory. Now, there aren't many such songs in the Bible, but they seem to come on more or less the same occasions, the same kinds of occasion. The song that we know best from the Torah is the song at the sea, Shirat HaYam, and that accompanied the victory of the Israelites over the Egyptians. Okay. Later in the towards the end of the second half of the book of Samuel, we will read the song that David composed on the occasion of his victory over his enemies. So the idea that military victories would be celebrated or commemorated in poems seems to have been standard. And it shouldn't be surprising because some of the best known works of at least Western literature were poems that were composed on the occasion of military victories. I simply point you in the direction of the Odyssey and the Iliad. So that the Israelites similarly celebrated or commemorated military victories in poetry is, as I said, simply what people did in those days, okay? Maybe I shouldn't say in those days, as though to say that it never happened subsequently. We know that certainly some of the famous epics of the Middle Ages, Les Chansons de Roland, for example, are similarly poems that were composed on the occasion of at least of significant or momentous military victories. I suppose that to a certain extent, the national anthem of the United States is a poem, can be viewed as a poem that was composed on the occasion of a military victory. So nothing surprising about that. The interesting thing, however, is when we compare the details of this historical event as they are provided in the prose narrative with the details of the same historical event when they are provided in the poetic celebration or commemoration. If we compare Exodus 14, which is the prose narrative of the drowning of the Egyptians in the sea, with Exodus 15, which is the poetic rendition of the drowning of the Egyptians at the sea, okay? The facts as they are presented in the prose and in the poetic versions are not always identical. For example, in the opening chapter, I underlined in green all the geographical references and the tribal references. So it mentioned the Ephraim Hill Country, it mentioned the tribes of Naphtali and Zevulun, it mentioned Mount Tabor, Haroshet HaGoyim and Nachal Kishon, and as we saw on the map, all of these places are situated in the northern part of the land of Israel. Pretty much if you drew a line from east to west, from the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee, westward, right? Pretty much everything takes place above that line, north of it, okay? Now let's see what's underlined in green in the poetic version of it. Ephraim, okay, that was there before. Binyamin, wasn't there before. Binyamin, to remind you, is south of Ephraim. It's between Ephraim and Judah, okay? Machir, that's the tribe of Menashe. That wasn't mentioned before either. Zvulun was mentioned, but then it's also Yisachar, wasn't mentioned before. Reuven, wait a second, now you're even crossing the Jordan to the east bank of the Jordan. There was no reference at all to that previously. Gilad, that's the territory there in the northeast, okay? Dan, okay? That's again, Dan is in two places, right? Both to the south and to the north, okay? Zvulun again, Naphtali, and now we have some new place names, Ta'anach, Megiddo, and Nachal Kishon, Meroz. So what's going on? Usually we think that if you're looking for facts, you look in the prose, right? You look in the history books. You don't look to poems for facts because poems embellish things, right? Poems are fanciful. So the question is, where do we look for the facts here? Was the battle one that took place pitting only the tribes of Naphtali and Zevulun, right? Or did it also incorporate Yisachar and Menashe and Ephraim and Reuven and Binyamin? Now, in Joshua 11, we read that Hazor was the principal kingdom, but that the king of Hazor formed an alliance with a number of other Canaanite tribes or kingdoms. In the story of Dvorah and Barak, there is no reference to anyone other than the Canaanites of Hazor. But it's conceivable that just as the earlier battle of Joshua against Hazor involved a large alliance of Canaanites, maybe when the remnants of those Canaanite tribes and kingdoms heard that there was once again a battle taking place against with Canaanites facing off against Israelites, that they once again reestablish their old alliance. So it's possible that at some point along the way, maybe Dvorah and Barak looked about them and saw that the force that they were able to raise from Zvulun and Naphtali alone was insufficient. So it could be that at the last minute, right, they put out a call for volunteers to come from neighboring tribes. And apparently, that's indeed what happened. And neighboring tribes, the tribes of Ephraim and Yisachar and Reuven and Menashe and all the others, came to the assistance of Zvulun and Naphtali. Okay. I also underlined an entire verse, okay, and one more place name. I didn't underline it in green because it's obviously not here for a geographical reason. The underlining, as you see, in orange, okay, mentions Mount Sinai. I know Sinai here is a mountain. That's the beginning of the verse. It says, Harim, mountains, nazalu, as though they turned into liquid and flowed away, mipnei Hashem, right? That they flowed away as though they retreated, okay? And it says, Zeh Sinai was one of the mountains that retreated, as it were, before the presence of God, okay? When did God go forth against the mountain that it would require the mountain to retreat from his presence? Go back one verse to verse 4, the one that's underlined in yellow. The poem begins by saying, Hashem, right, Lord, Betzeitecha miSeir, when you emerged from Seir. Seir, as you recall, was a nickname for Esav, who had other nicknames. He was also called Edom. Okay. Indeed, the verse continues and speaks of God, Betzaadcha, when you strode forth, Miste Edom, from the plains of Edom. Now, if I go back to the map for a brief moment, okay, Edom, as you see on the map, it's all the way here in the south of the Dead Sea. So what is Edom? Why is God emerging from Edom? Why is God striding forth from the plains of Edom for a battle that's taking place all the way up here? Moreover, the poem continues and says that when God emerged from Seir and strode forth from the plains of Edom, the reaction was, Eretz, earth, Ra'asha, the earth shook, it trembled, right? Ra'ash is the biblical Hebrew word for an earthquake. Gam Shamayim Natafu, the heavens liquefied, they dripped. Gam Avim, the clouds, Natufumayim, they dripped water. What does any of this have to do with the battle? And then it continues and says, you know, mountains, right? Nazalu, they turned to liquid and flowed, Mipnei Hashem, from God, because he was striding towards them, right? Zeh Sinai, right? Mount Sinai was such a mountain that flowed from the presence of God, the Lord of Israel. Only now, in the next verse, does it talk about the battle against Sisera and Yavin. So this is part of a preamble. If it's a preamble in the text, said Rashi, then maybe it's also a preamble in the history, meaning that whatever it is that God did that is described in verses 4 and 5, he did before there was a battle against the Canaanites. How much before the battle against the Canaanites, says Rashi? Here you go with the text of Rashi. Rashi says, Ze Matan Torah. It's referring to nothing less than the instance in which the Torah was revealed to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai shortly after the Exodus from Egypt. And Rashi ties this in to references in other biblical verses, to Seir, and to other places mentioned in the Song of Devorah. Kamasha Ne'emar, as it says, this is part of the beginning of Moses' last will and testament to the Jewish people. It says, Hashem misinai ba v'zarach meseir lamo. That God's appearance on Mount Sinai started, as it were, when he shone forth from Seir, from the land of Edom. Wait a second. I don't want to go back to the map, but you got to admit, this is a little funny, right? Because you can't even see Mount Sinai on this map. It's all the way down here on the left in the Sinai Peninsula, okay? So what does Rashi mean when he suggests that God's appearance at Mount Sinai started here in the land of Edom? So I got to tell you, Rashi himself realized that this was a problem. That's why he raises a rhetorical question. And that is, Uma inyana lachan? What does the revelation of the law at Sinai have to do with the battle of Devorah and Barak against the Canaanites? Rashi answers his own question by saying, Kach amra Devorah. It is as though Devorah said as follows. Kashahi haTorah lifrosh mimena. Torah is hard, is difficult if you part from it. Okay. V'tovahi haTorah lidavek ba. But on the other hand, it is rewarding if you adhere to it. Shaharei b'mora uvigvura nitna. Okay. Because the Torah was given to Israel through God's awesome power, but also through his might, okay? And giving you a hint into biblical historiography, that is the philosophy of biblical history, which is, L'chach nimsiru Yisrael biyad oyvehem. Why were the Israelites constantly in the book of Judges being given over into their hands of their enemies to oppress them? Al prishata mimena, because they were constantly separating themselves from the Torah. Uchshehit nadvula asok ba. However, when they subsequently repented and voluntarily reattached themselves to it, no sheu, then they were saved. So, what Rashi is saying is that Devorah's song, commemorating a military victory over the Canaanites, begins in left field. Okay, if you look at the map, it's right field. Okay, begins in right field, right, all the way to the east and to the south of the land of Israel, with a reference, a poetic allusion to the revelation of the law at Mount Sinai, in order for us to understand, before we even read the poem and before we pat ourselves on the back for our military success, we have to understand that we are successful militarily only when we attach ourselves to Torah. And if we sever our relationship with Torah, then we're going to suffer serious consequences. Now, as I note here, our verse is not the only ostensible poetic allusion to Matan Torah. There are several others strewn here and there about the Tanakh. For example, Psalm 68, Elohim, Bitzeitcha, just like we had here, right? Bitzeitcha lifnei amecha. When you go out, right, before the people, Bitzaadcha b'yishimon sela, the same synonymous word pair, Bitzeitcha, Bitzaadcha, when you emerged, when you strode forth. Continuing to the next verse, what happened? Eretz ra'asha, right? The earth trembled. Shamayim natufu, the heavens dripped water. Okay. Mipnei Elohim, zeh Sinai, mipnei Elohim, Elohei Yisrael. One can even say that this is a late variation on the theme of Devorah's song. Two other verses. One was already cited by Rashi. The other one in the book of Habakkuk. Eloha miteman yavo, the kadosh mehar paran sela. Now, this is left field. Okay? It's not Edom. It's further south. Okay? It's Teman, which is the south, and it's Har Paran, which we come across in the Torah as one of the places where Israel wandered in the wilderness. Okay. Now, so remember Rashi's rhetorical question, Ma Inyan Alachan? What does Matan Torah have to do with the commemoration of a military victory? Radak, whom we mentioned previously, clearly did not find Rashi's answer satisfactory. So he tells us, Hashem bitzeitcha miseir, he says, Rov mefarshim, a majority of the commentators, pershu inyan zel matan Torah, relate these verses, the preamble to Devorah's song. Most commentators, he tells us, relate these verses to matan Torah, Shecharedu heharim, because mountains trembled, v'natfu mayim, and it's though they turned into liquid. Okay, v'chein pershu, and similarly, they interpreted the pasuk that said zeh Sinai, right? Kemo zeh Sinai shecharad, that Sinai was one of the mountains that trembled, and in fact, the Torah's description of the revelation of the Torah on Mount Sinai in the right in the 19th chapter of the book of Shemot says about Mount Sinai, Vayecherad kol ha'har ma'od, that the mountain trembled greatly. V'chein charedu shar he'arim, and Mount Sinai was not the only mountain to tremble. Other mountains trembled, such as Har Seir and Har Paran. Now you'll tell me, but the only mountain to be mentioned there as trembling was Mount Sinai. And it makes sense that Mount Sinai would tremble if indeed it was the mountain on which God presented the Jewish people with the Torah. Says Radak, Va'af al pi she'eino katuv sham, even though the verse only addresses Mount Sinai and only describes Mount Sinai as being the one that trembled, nevertheless, this is the approach that's taken to it, he says, by Rov Mefarshim, by the majority of commentators. However, says Radak, not so Ibn Ezra, and clearly not so Radak by telling us Ibn Ezra's. Now, I can't bring you Ibn Ezra's commentary here for the good reason that we don't have a commentary of Ibn Ezra on Nevi'im Rishonim. Okay? We don't know whether he never wrote one, or whether he might have written one and it was lost, but we don't have his commentary on the book of Shofetim, okay? But it turns out that Ibn Ezra said something in Psalm 68 that we cited previously, the one that I described as being a variation on the theme of Shirat Dvorah. Ibn Ezra does have a commentary on Tehillim, and what Radak quotes here in his name is indeed consistent with what he writes in his commentary in Tehillim. And that is as follows, Ve'achacham Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra Zal Peresh. What did Ibn Ezra say about this? Ki hu remez lemilchamot shenilcham hakadosh baruch hu ba'avur Yisrael. Says Ibn Ezra, this is not Matan Torah. Rashi was right when he asked the question, Ma Inyan Alachan. It has no connection to the story of Matan Torah, has no connection to the victory over Sisera. And therefore, it's clear that the psukim that serve as the preamble to the Song of Devorah are not describing Matan Torah. Rather, it says they are an allusion to other battles that God fought on behalf of Israel. It says v'chein v'zarach me'seir lamo v'chein elo amitei man yavo v'chein Elohim b'tzeitcha lefei amecha. Says Ibn Ezra, all of those verses that Rashi and other parshanim cited in order to support their claim that Devorah was referring here to Matan Torah, no way, says Ibn Ezra, all of those verses are referring to, even if in the most vague and general terms, they are clearly, because of the context in which they appear, are celebrating or commemorating other victories that God enabled Israel to have over their enemies. And as you see, this is essentially what Ibn Ezra writes there. He says of Psalm 68, Zeha Mizmor Nichbad Ma'od, this is a particularly precious psalm. V'rube hamafarshim pirshu al matan Torah. You see where Radak got the idea from, right? Most commentators have relayed this to Matan Torah. And they cite in proof, Hashem bam Sinai bakodesh, which is a verse in Psalm 68. However, he says, lo yuchlu ledabek hata'amim. However, they were unable to show what this has to do with the rest of the psalm. Ki achar shenichnasu la'aretz, yashuv lebikiat hayam, b'tzeit avotenu mimitzrayim. Is the psalmist going to go backwards in history? Is he going to reverse chronological sequence? And after already talking about the exits, and already talking about the crossing of the wilderness, and already talking about the conquest, all of a sudden now he's going to go back in time to Matan Torah? Says Ibn Ezra in conclusion, v'zot einena derech nechona. Says Ibn Ezra, this is not the right way to construct a psalm. Okay. Now, I have one thought on the subject, several, but one that I'll share with you. And that is, I can, if I exercise my left hemispheric brain, right? Arguably the one that's supposed to be the more poetic, the more fanciful, the more imaginative, okay? Or is it the right side? I don't know, whichever it is. If I wax poetic for a moment, I can conjure up a link. I'm sure somebody has given me the answer in the chat. I can conjure up a link between Matan Torah and any military victory. And I'm going to give you a hint by humming a liturgical tune. Okay? Here it goes. Da 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 na 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 na. Don't begrudge me my moment in the Chazan's hat. Okay. Remember, Moses himself said, "Vayehi bin Soah Aaron," right? When the Ark of the Lord went forth, right? What did Moses say? Now, what is in the Ark of the Lord? In the Ark of the Lord are the two Luchot. And ultimately, subsequently, right, the Sefer Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote was placed in the ark alongside the Luchot, okay? So this ark right? Which is the embodiment of the Torah. What did Moses say when the ark went forth, when the ark emerged, when it strode forth ahead of the people? Moses said, Kuma Hashem, ve'yafutsu oyevecha, ve'yanusu misanecha mipanecha. Moses himself set the precedent for understanding that military victories on the part of Israel are won not just by force of arms and strength of and might, but they are won by virtue of attachment to Torah. So I would say that in this case, Radak and Ibn Ezra are probably much more correct in terms of the pshat of the Song of Dvorah, but we can give Rashi and the other Parshanim credit as well for at least a good try. And let's see what we have here. Yes, Gush Dan in the south. That's the regional area in which Tel Aviv is situated today. And Kibbutz Dan, of course, is near Tel Dan, all the way in the nature preserve in the north. Okay. It was actually in the news not too long ago. There was some new discovery. I don't remember exactly what, but there was some new discovery that was made there. Okay. Don't some think the Judges chapters took place simultaneously? More or less? Yeah, that's a problem. The era of the Judges is essentially the biblical Dark Ages. It's the period, it's the era in biblical history where we really can't keep track of things on a consecutive basis, right? It jumps a lot. Are we going to get to a haftarah that incorporates it's possible, I don't remember right now, it's possible that when we get to the end, towards the end of the book of Shemot, maybe in Truma or Tetzaveh, there is a haftarah that describes the construction, Solomon's construction of the first temple. In Solomon's construction of the first temple, there's a verse that says that the temple was constructed 480 years after the Exodus. And if we try to reconstruct those 480 years from the Exodus until the completion of the temple during the time of Solomon, we discover very quickly that the era that we cannot keep track of on a consecutive basis is the time from the death of Joshua until Saul becoming the first king. From Saul and David and Solomon, we can keep track of things consecutively. From the Exodus until the death of Joshua, we can keep track of things consecutively. From the death of Joshua until the emergence of the Israelite monarchy, we really don't know. We don't know whether the Judges were all consecutive or whether they overlapped. And even if they were consecutive, we don't know whether they were immediately consecutive or whether there were gaps between them. So that's a problem. If we get an opportunity later on to do some of this biblical chronology in greater detail, I will gladly seize the opportunity. Okay. Can we date various times of earthquakes in the Jordan Rift Valley? I don't know. The most famous one that's recorded in the Bible is the one that took place during the reign of good King Uzziah. In fact, the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, which according to many, but not all exegetes, is his actually the text of his very first prophecy, dates it to Shnatayim Lifnei Hara'ash. It's dated by saying it was 2 years before the earthquake. So as I already mentioned, we can place the reigns of the kings of Judah in reasonably strict chronological framework, we can date that earthquake. But I don't really know that there were other, there are other earthquakes that are referred to in the Bible, but they're not referred to in any distinct historical or chronological framework. Rabbi Kafach's name was Kafach. It's spelled Kuf Aleph Fe Chet, and it was pronounced Kafech. Okay. A lot of people say Kapach for some reason, but that never works with a name that comes out of an Arabic-speaking country, because the Arabic alphabet does not have a letter P. If an Arab tells you that he just visited Bombay, and you really, really, really want to know where he was, you have to ask him, do you mean Bombay, India, or Bombay, Italy? And there we go.
Okay, thank you.